Brother Bob has prepared a handout for this discourse, and for those of you who have it, you know the title. The title is The Persecution of the Church. And if you don't have one, the deacons will be moving through the aisles. Raise your hand, and you'll be getting a handout for it. So we'd like to now turn the meeting over to our brother Bob Gray. And again, his subject is The Persecution of the Church. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Russ and brethren. Thank you. There is a sound in here that keeps coming back, just as Brother Rick said, and if you can't hear it, it's most amazing, because over here it's incredible. But anyway, the persecution of the church does not mean my speaking, you know, to you now. That's not what we're talking about. It's a very serious subject, as you could tell by the singing of the hymn. You must realize that I'm not qualified to give this discourse because I thank the Lord that I am aware of this, but I don't feel that I've experienced the kind of persecution that the brethren who really should speak on this subject have experienced. This is a very difficult subject in some ways to even approach. It's become very real to me and very precious to me. And that's why one of the reasons the handout is in your hands, because inevitably when we are trying to go over scriptures that are so important to your heart, you don't want to have someone maybe miss an opportunity to look back at that text, and so you have a lot of texts there to look at when you're finished with the discourse. May I also say that I also bring love from the brethren back east. My mom, if she could, would have expressed her love specifically to you all. She is, as a result of about the third stroke, not really able to communicate thoroughly, and is being cared for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week with a caregiver who is very, very caring. Really, really appreciate. Lady is from Ghana and is a very sensitive and very alert person to the needs that my mom has, and she's with her virtually all the time. As I said, this subject has become extremely real to me. I think the first time that the concept of persecution of the saints reached into my own life was when I sat with my grandmother and grandfather, brother and sister John and Aniela Matush in New Jersey, and listened to a tape recording of one of the brethren who had visited from Poland. It may have been Brother Grudzin, but I'm not sure. And it was a long time ago. It was back in the 50s. And the point of it was that he had told of the persecution that had befallen the brethren right after World War II, which would have included several dying, several being injured in a convention setting at night. I think Brother Stefan Grudzin's father had been killed that night. There are many others who experienced similar things. Also, I remember a meeting in 1992 in the village of St. Petru, Brother Galish and others who had been arrested and put in prison, and the experiences that they had, and the scripture that he shared with us, that I felt that to me meant more because I was now comprehending what my brethren had been going through. The text is from Psalm 20, verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. That's a beautiful text. Psalm 20, verse 6. That understanding was reinforced later when we traveled with the brethren, and I met Brother Galish's close companion, Brother Cornell Nigra, who had been put in prison also and managed to put under his arm a copy of a manna book, which was his manna for 4 years in prison. These are little details that made an impression on my mind. I suspect if you've heard some of these details or read some of the accounts from the last convention at Miskolc that were prepared for us by Sister Alice's notes, you may be aware also of the many sacrifices and many sufferings of the saints, and other things that have been reported through the Bible student newsletter. Gaining a greater conscience of the persecution of the saints has focused my determination. to be faithful, no matter what the cost. But it's also sobered me in realizing how intense the persecutions have been. And I very frankly feel terribly frail, contemplating the possibility of facing similar experiences. I don't for a moment feel that I have some kind of ability to just face these great ability of strength and take on all kinds of strange and perplexing challenges to my life, or to my family's life for that matter, or to my brethren. But I do feel that the responsibility that lies before us, and myself personally, has become a very heavy matter of thought. I remember the words in Acts 5, verse 41, and as a result, I'm forced to think of my own unworthiness to experience the suffering that others have experienced. The text speaks to us of those who rejoiced when they were suffering. And the text says, "And they departed from the presence of the council," who had beaten them, by the way, "rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name," for his name. And the scriptures that you have on the handout, and I'd like to encourage you to look at them with me under persecution. Some of them will come up in a different order, but "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Pray for them. They shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And also remembering the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." My apology to the brethren on the internet for not reading the text, but I presume maybe Brother Jeff can type them in.
I don't know.
They're listed on the handout. "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." I would dare say that's an extremely difficult text to imagine living up to. "Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer. For ye, brethren, have suffered like things of your own countrymen who have persecuted us." And the final one from Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of God," or love of Christ? "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." With a collection of scriptures like this, brethren, I would think we would want perhaps some time to take an evening or some morning when we are alone, we have an opportunity to meditate, to read these texts over, to try to put ourselves in the place of the brethren who have experienced the persecutions of the past and are maybe experiencing some persecutions today as we speak, and put in that context our hearts and put our minds in a mode of prayer so that we can meditate on the meaning of these texts to us personally. What I'd really like to do, though, is to today take time to look at the basic principles, the basic issues that are involved in persecution. And then, from there, go on to a review of what happened in the past, what has happened in our day, and what we expect prophetically will be the persecution of the saints in the near future. So what we're doing here is looking at issues, principles first, and then going on beyond that to other lessons we might comprehend and develop. Looking into the subject, it seems we can identify four areas that would be a benefit to us to examine in some depth on the subject of persecution. One is that darkness hates the light. You'll find that listed on your handout. Darkness hates the light. Secondly, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Third, persecution is a temptation. to the flesh. And finally, persecution is a favor from God. So we'll look at these in order, taking first the one that says, darkness hates the light. Brethren, this is the why. This is the why of persecution. We might ask ourselves, what happens when someone or some organization feels condemned by truth that we might speak, or we might share, we might print, we might put an ad in the paper? What do they think? What do they feel? How do they react? I think their natural and instant reaction or reflex is to rationalize and then strike out and justify themselves, and if they can, to punish or crush or put out or snuff out that light, that truth that they have just heard, which they, of course, recognize only in the darkness of it. They see it as darkness, and that's why they strike out. Everything can be tested, Weymouth says in Ephesians 5:13. Everything can be tested by the light, and thus be shown in its true colors. Ephesians 5:13 in Weymouth. Bear with me a moment as I give a little illustration of such an experience of light and darkness. Say you're working alone, quietly. Try to picture yourself in this setting. Put yourself in a room. It's kind of dim or dark. It's not quite bright. You're sort of minding your own business. You're doing your own business activity. You're in a bank, in fact. And, you're robbing the bank. And all of a sudden, the searchlights go on, the bright lights, they're in your face, they're in your eyes. You hate that light because you've been exposed. You try to stop the light, destroy its source, shut it off, whatever it takes, because your work of darkness hates the light. Of course, I think better of you and myself. But the Apostle John said about such, men loved the darkness, John 3:19. Men loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Now try to picture Jesus as the light. Picture John responding. Picture John's expression of this. They hated the light, because he was good. He was light. But their deeds were evil. They were foul. Despicable. They hated him for it. John also said that Jesus was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, in John 1:9. He was the true light, the only light, which will eventually enlighten every man that comes into the world, that light which will be bright for all. Now, in the present, and through the past of the gospel age, there are only a few becoming lights, only a few reflecting that true light. And when we think about what the apostles told us about this, for instance, the apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, he says this. He urges us, I would say, be blameless, harmless, sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights. This is what we are admonished by the apostle to be, to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Are we faithfully shining among our neighbors, those who are worldly acquaintances, in the presence even of our co-workers? Or do we sheepishly hide our light? Do we sheepishly hide our light? Turn with me to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. We'll look at verses 14, 15, and 16. Matthew 5. I hope in the background of your mind you're also thinking about that question. Do we sheepishly hide our light? Can you put yourself in that question and say to yourself, as I can to myself, yes, unfortunately, I have sheepishly hid my light. That, brethren, is very dangerous. Hiding light is dangerous. Verse 14 of chapter 5, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What could possibly prevent us from wanting our light to shine? What could possibly hold us back from letting that light shine? I think all of us want to eventually glorify God. And even now, because of the light that we have, glorify God, even before these individuals' faces. Very few will appreciate this. And maybe it's because we know that very few will appreciate this, that we really sometimes do react sheepishly, perhaps even sometimes with fear, and maybe have all kinds of rationalizations for why in this situation or that situation, it's really better not to say something. I've worked in public education for 35 years. That's why I want to retire. And believe me, I've had this constant reminder that I'm not there to teach other people's children in the public school setting my religion. Even when I taught comparative religion, I couldn't do that. Oh, I told them what some Christians believe, and that was what I believed, but some of them thought I might be Catholic or Jewish. They didn't know what I really was because I didn't make it clear that that was my faith. Really couldn't. It wasn't the right place. But even maybe that's a rationalization to some degree. You know, we might even anticipate persecution. And that's going to come at different levels. Sometimes we just don't want to be made fools of by someone who'll say something. Sometimes we don't want to cast pearls before swine because we think they may actually jump out and do something that's foolish and trample the pearls and us under their feet. There can be all kinds of reasons. But sheepishly, we have to be careful. Some of us, by the way, are more outspoken. Others are shy. But brethren, remember the light that we have in us. That light is capable of shining brightly and having a very positive effect. Letting it shine is our responsibility as well as our privilege. And you know, the Holy Spirit can make us bolder. Paul preached boldly. It says that in Acts 9:27. He preached boldly at Damascus. In Acts 18:20, Apollos began to speak boldly. And later it says, Paul and Barnabas, in Acts 13, not later, in Paul and Barnabas waxed bolder. But you know, there's a balancing effect also. For those who are naturally bold, the Holy Spirit can temper, moderate, help them be more careful, wiser when they speak. And that's very important also. One doesn't just force feed someone strong meat when they need milk. We must shine, so shine we must. We must do something with that light, or it will be in a very awkward situation under a bushel basket. Do we take every advantage of every opportunity to say a word about the truth and the kingdom? Perhaps in the last 5 to 10 years, I've become a little bit more ready to speak, especially to the faculty. And most of the people who have been willing to take a copy of For This Cause, or a copy of Israel Point with Destiny, or a copy of the Handel's Messiah, or a copy of the Pyramid Presentation, they've gotten it, they've had a chance to watch it, and some have handed it back with no comment, and others have been extremely thankful for the privilege and opportunity of seeing it, because it is work that our brethren have done that are really beautiful. We need to speak to those we know, not just to those occasional strangers who we'll never see again on a plane or a bus or a train. Because sometimes I think we can build up a lot of courage thinking, we'll never see them again, so here's my chance to witness. When we have others who will probably wonder, why didn't you tell me? I had an experience like that two years ago, Rebecca, with the neighbors. We got neighbors living next to us for 29 years. And we witnessed casually, very, very lightly. They were Roman Catholic, and we thought they were just locked in, and we didn't continue to pursue it. One day I came home. Sister Dawn and Sister Rebecca had been studying that morning together, and they knew something was going on. When I came home, the wife of the gentleman who lived next door came over and said, John died. Sorry. One of the brethren told me I shouldn't pour out my tears. The brethren aren't with me necessarily through this. I apologize. John died, and she said, you know, we're Christians. And she meant by that they weren't with the Catholic Church, that they had become believers in Christ, and they were trying to give their life to the Lord. Anyway, it worked out that we had an opportunity to give a witness at the funeral, prayer at the funeral, and be somewhat of a comfort to the family. But they have very strong ties to the Baptist Church, and I think some have scared them off from us. But there's a neighbor right next door. They said they wanted to come over for Bible study, but they were afraid to. Do we seek? Do we make opportunities? Are we being afraid? Are we afraid to be ill thought of, much less persecuted? Certainly, we're not ashamed of Jesus. And Brother Russ reminded us this morning that we cannot afford to hide the truth and to be ashamed of Jesus' name. Sometimes it seems difficult to speak up and witness, but we really must work at this. Excuse me. You know, if it brings a raised eyebrow or a snicker or some other dreaded persecution, we need to take that risk. Why? Because, in fact, darkness hates the light, and there will be negative responses. But if we believe the scripture that says, he that will acknowledge me, I will acknowledge, and he that will deny me, I will deny, that's the seriousness of this. Don't hide anything you have. Okay, let's go from the darkness hates the light, which was the first principle, to the second principle. Why is it that the godly suffer persecution? You know, it could have said the righteous will suffer persecution, or the pure will suffer persecution, but it says the godly. Godliness seems to carry with it something more. It carries with it a God-like, Godward attitude, something that an individual such as ourselves would try to have because it is, as the scripture suggests, well-pleasing to God. Or Vines translates it as well-pleasing to God. It means literally well-reverent, pious, and devout. So one may be doing what's right, but the text is talking about more than doing what's right. It talks about having that attitude which is prompting us to please God in all possible ways to fulfill our consecration. And the people at work may be comfortable with us. They may be comfortable with the thought that we are nice people. We may not drink and carouse and go and swear and even treat them unfairly. We might be very fair. We might be the kind of people who they would trust because they know behind their back we wouldn't talk about them. But how do they feel about us when we tell them that we spend our vacations at Bible conventions or visiting the sick and the isolated? Or how would they feel if we started telling them about the kingdom and the fact that that will solve the world's problems? Does their face all of a sudden become blank? Are we embarrassed about that? I don't know how many of you have been approached at work to donate for a mass card. You know, I'm just curious. Have any of you ever been approached at work to donate for a mass card? You have? Well, when we say no to something like that, the people can't understand that at all because, you know, what else could you do? The most important thing. So you tell them. Well, you know, the priest just told his family the other day that they're relatives in heaven. Why do we have to pay money to get them out of hell to go to heaven now when the priest put them in heaven 2 days ago? They're not going to like that. They're going to really react negatively because they accept it as their faith. Or when they say to, or we say to them that, you know, if Jesus were God, he could never have died for our sins. Are they really going to like us for saying things like that, or will this also bring some level of persecution? We need to have a Godward attitude and live godly in Christ Jesus. And then if the scripture is, as we believe it is, true, if we uphold the principles of truth and speak on them, if we live our vows and our sacrifice, and the consequences are left to our Heavenly Father, then all of us who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So if you feel, as I do half the time, that we're not being persecuted, maybe we're not doing enough. All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Depends on what persecution, you might say. Well, that's true, but that's the text. Meditate on it. The third one, it's also on the handout. Persecution as a temptation to our own flesh. Now, Brother Russell said the following words, not me. When the persecutions come, be prepared for them. For armed with God's word, for they will be temptations to your flesh. They will be temptations to your flesh. Remember that detail. Through them, the adversary, he said, this is, by the way, reprint 24:12, and I'll tell you that again at the end. The adversary will seek to embitter your soul. That's interesting. The adversary will seek to embitter your soul and stir up the elements of your old nature, which are reckoned dead. Anger, malice, hatred, envy, strife. And he said, if this be the effect of persecution in you, the adversary is gaining a victory. The old nature will even call up upon its best qualities to fight against persecution. It will call upon our natural senses of justice. You know, we'll say things like, well, this isn't right. Our natural sense of justice, help and resist. It will call upon conscientiousness to agree. The persecution is unmerited. It will call upon benevolence and spirituality, your love of family and friends and every other good quality of your being. All will be appealed to either fight the persecution or abandon the cause of godliness which led to it. Abandon it. Reprint 24:12. I encourage you to read it over and meditate upon it. Those are very interesting words, descriptive of how persecution will be a temptation or a trial to our flesh. You know that when we might be persecuted, our persecutors will not go around saying, we hate you because you love God and you're doing what His will is and preaching His word. They're not going to say that. They're more likely to say, you're serving the devil, you're lying. None of that's true, of course, but none of what you say, they might say, is true. They'll go after us because they will perceive everything to be error. And our natural response will be to defend ourselves. Frustrated, we will try to explain ourselves, feeling indignant and misrepresented. That's a trap. The New Brunswick elders signed their name to a short editorial ad about the Vatican not repenting. They said, yeah, Catholics were bad, but the Vatican never said that they did anything wrong, which they certainly have some complicity. But there was one letter that came back to the editor in response to this editorial, and it was very critical. It didn't make a lot of sense, frankly. I'm not saying that to belittle it. It just didn't make a lot of sense. But there were certain things that were clear. The names of the brothers from New Brunswick and the words Catholic bashers. That was clear. You couldn't miss that one. Now, what do you do with something like that? Do you write a rebuttal? Seeking justice? Well, that doesn't really work. And sometimes our flesh says, you know, don't do things like this. You're just causing trouble. We shouldn't be disturbing the peaceful situation here. You know, I could jeopardize my job, my reputation. I've got a family to feed. I should use the spirit of a sound mind and probably be a little bit more quiet here. Be reasonable and not rock the boat. But brethren, we need to express what we believe and be a witness for Jesus. You know, when the Apostle Paul was first introduced to the truth, and Ananias went to him, Ananias had been told, "I will show," meaning Saul of Tarsus, "him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And we know he did. Are we afraid to go out and to take the responses for what we've had? That scared me. But we must let the vision of the kingdom guide us. Now, we've looked into three of the issues. The darkness hating the light, all those who live godly will suffer persecution. Persecution is a temptation of the flesh. And the fourth one is persecution is a favor from God. Brethren, the text that says, and I'll just quote it in part, "Blessed are they which are persecuted." That's a very difficult text to think it makes any sense. Why should you be blessed if you're persecuted? Well, for several reasons. One, it means that the Lord thinks we're mature enough to handle the persecution, because he's not going to allow it to happen if we're not. That's a blessing. Second, persecution means we're blessed of the Lord because we can rejoice and be glad, for great is our reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before us. Matthew 5:11-12. Brother Russell says, and I'm going to give you the citation later, but he says this, from the standpoint of this idea of blessed, being blessed or being persecuted, we should really desire persecution. You know, I think Sister Rebecca showed me in a hymn book somewhere that somebody had written in where it says, "Send grief and pain." Somebody had written in to a hymn book, "Why would anybody want this?" I don't know who wrote it in, and I don't know where it was, but there's a hymn book out there somebody had written in. Now, it's true. Why would any flesh want persecution, pain, and suffering? But we have to think new creature thought. And that's so hard because we're in the flesh. New creature says yes. Flesh says no. Remember our opening hymn? Are we going to go in on flowery beds of ease while others suffer? Well, some have gone in on flowery beds of ease, relatively speaking. Let's go ahead. We are not to strive for it, this desired persecution, not to endeavor to bring it upon ourselves unnecessarily, but realizing that if we lack persecution, we lack one of the evidences of being true disciples of the Lord. We rejoice when in the providence of God, that is our portion. That's reprint 55:44 and through 46. It's in that context. So we ask ourselves, do we have the evidence of sonship? Are we blessed in this way? Are we living a godly enough life? Are we being persecuted? Does this thought weigh heavily on our minds? I'll be very frank with you, it weighs very heavily on my mind. But I do take heart in the thought that I still have breath and I can still do more. I know that the Lord knows best how to prepare me for what is ahead and what experiences I need. I really want to believe that, and when they come, if they come, and I expect them to come, I want to believe that I will have the faith of what I just said, that I will believe that the Lord knows what's best for me. Because I can say this countless times, but what will happen when the pain comes, when the danger comes? That's another question. Each time that we have ahead of us is a challenge. Each time, I would put it this way, each time each of us is challenged by this fact or truth, we have to begin again and afresh and seek the Lord's grace and strength. I want to give you a quick review in stepping aside from these four principles and go into some of the history of the church. I recognize that I've eaten up a lot of time by adding things to this presentation, which were personal, and I realize that that's a distractor in some case, and I apologize for that, but please understand this. The idea of the persecution of the saints going through the early church from St. Stephen, or if we want to call him Brother Stephen, down through the persecutions by Rome and through Nero and through Diocletian, we should be familiar with. But let me just say that these persecutions came very heavily upon the church. And when Stephen had spoken his words, he spoke them, and when he told his little witness just before he was to be stoned, you know, he was heard in their hearing. They reacted by grinding their teeth. They were so angry with him. That's why they took up stones and they could throw them at him. People can get angry over the most amazing things, brethren. Yet he said, "Lay not this sin to their charge." Could we say such a thing? If we were so attacked, if our brethren were so attacked, or if our families were so attacked? Would we give up meeting in this building? If we were told we couldn't meet in this building, if we couldn't meet in our home ecclesia meetings, would we stop meeting? I spoke with Sister Estera. Sister Estera was explaining to me that they traveled to a forest, she and her parents, where there was a Bible student convention being held. I know more of the details, but they traveled. The meetings were held against the law. Are we prepared to hold meetings if a government comes to position and says, you may not? I would hope we are prepared to meet with our brethren and follow the admonition of the scriptures and not the admonition of a God-defying government. Persecution at the end times spills into the troubles that come, that we've mentioned in part. But the part that I'd like to conclude and leave you with is the part that has to do with what is yet before us. I think the storm clouds will be gathering. I think they gathered among the brethren throughout the age. And I think that you have to recognize that when they gather, they can be terribly frightening to us. If you would ever imagine being in the line of a tornado, you would understand the danger. But in some senses, there is a desire in our hearts to be so faithful that if you could picture the Elijah class in a tornado situation, with this tornado-type whirlwind barreling down upon them, lifting them up from the earth, you can comprehend, perhaps, this unusual situation that the church will be faced with. We know that Elijah and John have the responsibility in their life of portraying what the church is experiencing in the future. We encourage you to read what Brother Russell has written about the Elijah type and the John the Baptist type. And do not step aside from recognizing that although some may go through very brief and simple and uncomplex experiences, Brother Russell firmly stated that we would experience difficulties of a stronger nature as the church concludes. Sister Raffles said something to me this morning that I'd like to share with you. She said, you know, on the plains of Dura, when the image was laying down, no one was in trouble. But when they set up that image, the three Hebrews were in desperate straits. And she pointed out that, in fact, trouble will come quickly when this world and its religious and civil authorities begin to put their act together, as Brother Russell anticipated. Remember, the adversary is very anxious to destroy the remnant of the seed of the woman, as it says in Revelation 13. Brethren, we trust that each of us here are part of that remnant of the seed, which is, in fact, being attempted to be destroyed by Satan. We trust that we would have the faith to know that when such persecution comes, we will be there to help our brethren, but also we will have the faith that we need. What can we say? Should we say the obvious, brethren, that we should be so prepared, so armed, so thoroughly established in the invincible truth that persecution would only move us on to greater zeal instead of turning aside? And the answer is, of course we should. But more than that, they must become so much a part of our mindset, so much a part of our Christ mind, that we would never think otherwise, to go away, to separate ourselves. We should also say that as we reflect on the possibilities of further restrictions and persecutions and contrast them with the privileges which we have now, we should be really awestruck with what's ahead of us. But one of the things that rests on my heart is the fact that there will be among us, brethren, who will be timid about these matters, and we will find ourselves in potential conflict over such matters as witnessing and stating truth very strongly when it may be a matter that others and their families may feel jeopardized by our presenting present truth as firmly as possible. I would pray for that time, if it comes, in our lifetime, that we would experience it with such encouragement and courage that we would not shrink from what we know to be true. And I would trust that no one would. And then we would see that this time that we have right now for refreshing ourselves, Brother Russell calls it the little while between, can be seen in a golden light, because right now we have the ability to strengthen ourselves before the persecutions become heavy. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Bob. We appreciate your thoughts on the persecution of the church. I'm sure we'll all take them to heart and consider them somberly and as we continue in our Christian walk. Bob, to close this meeting with prayer, I ask you to please be seated for just a few short announcements before dinner.
Holy and merciful Father in heaven, we are very thankful for the truth which you've enabled us to learn at this end of the age, and thank you for the blessings of the writings of a wise and faithful pastor. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of sharing this day fellowship and encouraging lessons and studies which you have put into the hearts and the minds of our brethren. We pray also that our courage would be strengthened, as we have just said in our words of hymn to thee. Father, please help us to have courage against any kind of difficulty in the future, whether it be simple and small in anyone's sight, or whether it be very weighty. We pray for the courage to face these matters with earnestness, with zeal. Father, please help us to have a vision of your kingdom and be willing to express it to others without fear. We pray, Father, your blessing upon all the brethren here who have come to share their love and their devotion to thee. And also, Father, a blessing upon the ecclesia that's provided not only for our temporal provisions and hospitality, but for the spiritual enrichment. Father, we are dependent upon thee and thankful for Jesus, and through him we give you thanks for the forgiveness of sin, and we praise your name in his name. Amen.